Let's pray as we begin. Father, we pray now that you would send your Spirit to deliver us from the darkness of lies and to give us life through your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. So we're going to look for the next few minutes at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to whatever that was, 19. This is one of those passages where I come to it and I just kind of go, well, what is all that about? There were a number of things in there that meant I spent a lot of time this week just puzzling over some details. But here's roughly what's going on. I think one of the biggest disappointments, most obvious letdowns in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is towards the very end. You know the story, right? The four Pevensey children discover this wardrobe into Narnia. And they meet Aslan. Aslan dies on the stone table. And then he rises again from the grave. And so he defeats the White Witch. He defeats the forces of evil in Narnia. And there's this great battle which Aslan wins. And the Pevensey children are enthroned. Edmund is released, is forgiven for his disloyalty to Aslan, because Aslan dies for him. And the four children grow up to be kings and queens in Narnia. They're enthroned in Caer Paravel. And so towards the end of the book, there they are reigning as kings and queens over Narnia in this wonderful, peaceful kingdom with all evil defeated. And you even notice the way they speak changes, the way they live changes. Suddenly, for whatever reason, in Lewis's mind, their conversation is full of these and thous, and they sound like something out of the Middle Ages. But they're these noble kings ruling over Narnia. And this goes on for years until one day they're walking in a forest and they see a lamp. And before you know it, they've come tumbling back through the wardrobe. And there they are, back in England, as school children once more. And I remember reading that as a schoolboy and thinking, wow, that's a bit of a letdown. I want to be a king in Narnia. And there they are once more, trapped in a world of Latin translation and algebra and French. They've gone from this wonderful kingdom, this magical kingdom of Narnia. They've gone from maturity and authority right back to being kids again, under somebody else's control, being told how they're going to spend their time and fill their lives. And we just started reading the next book, Prince Caspian, today. And there they are, the Pevensey children, on the platform or at the train station, waiting to go back to boarding school at the start of the year. The summer holidays are over. Freedom is gone. And it's back to school. That's really what's going on in Colossians 2, verses 8 and following. Paul is setting up these two contrasting worlds, the old world and the new world in Christ. And there are forces of evil that are defeated by a death. There are people who are set free and forgiven through the king's death. There are people who go from being under the control of and the rule of forces outside of them to being free to rule in a new world. What I'm really doing is accusing C.S. Lewis of plagiarism. But that's what's going on in Colossians. I mean, obviously, there's no lion in Colossians 2, except there is. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as we look at it, we're going to see how Paul sets up these two different worlds and says, which one do you want to live in? Which one do you want to live in? Do you want to live in the new world, the new creation in Christ? Or do you want to go back through the wardrobe and become a kid again? Do you want to live in the old world, in the world of shadows and darkness? Do you want reality? Or do you want to be stuck in shadowlands? Look at how he
puts it in verse 8. See to it that you are not taken captive by CNN or by Drudge or by Fox News. Don't be taken captive by these human opinions and human ways of evaluating and interpreting the world, because they depend just on human traditions and on, well, what does it say in the NIV? On the basic principles of the world, or in the ESV, elemental spirits of the world. Don't go back into this old world, this old world of shadows. Don't be taken captive once more. You've been set free. Don't go back. Because that world is governed by these basic principles, these elemental spirits. It's tricky to know exactly what to make of this, but it seems to me that the elementary principles or spirits, they were once good. They are things that are in and of themselves good things, things that exist because they were created through the Lord Jesus Christ, things that exist rightly under his rule and can be enjoyed, but things that have got too big for their boots, things that have rejected the authority of Christ and have taken over. And whether they're just things within this world or whether there are kind of demonic powers lying behind them, I'm unclear. It could be both, I think. It could be demonic powers working through things in this world. It's a little bit like the tribal deities of your particular part of the world. Where the Colossians were in Colossae, there were all these kinds of tribal deities, different gods that you had to sacrifice to, that controlled your existence, that shaped you and made you into a certain kind of person. Don't be taken captive by human teachings that lead you under the authority of these tribal deities. And here in America, we worship a whole pantheon of these tribal deities. There's the tribal deity of freedom and tolerance that says we should tolerate and give people freedom to believe anything, do anything, live any way they like. And the only wrong thing, the only thing that's sinful, is telling someone else that what they are doing is wrong and sinful. There's the tribal deity of sexuality that says I should be free to express my sexuality in any way that I want, and I can't be truly human unless I have the freedom to do that. There's the tribal deity of government that says if only we can get the right person in the White House, if only we can get the right person, the right party controlling Congress, if only the Supreme Court will deliver the right decision, then this country can flourish and prosper. There's the tribal deity of democracy that says what we need is government of the people, by the people, for the people. And if we can secure that all around the world, then everyone can have the freedoms and the privileges and the blessings that we have. There's a tribal deity of a strong military that says that's what we need, who promises us, the tribal god of war, who promises us security and protection and freedom for us and for all of the nations of the world. And so on and so on. And so on. We worship at all of these tribal deities, all of these things that are in and of themselves perhaps good things, but that have taken over the Lord Jesus Christ's position of authority and have twisted the truth, and who urge us and whisper to us and seduce us to put our confidence in them. And Paul says, don't listen. Don't be seduced away after those tribal deities. In Colossae, it looks actually like the Colossians are being tempted into a form of Judaism. It looks like having come from paganism, they've been baptized, they've become Christians, and now they're beginning to hear that Judaism is the fulfillment, the fullness of Christianity, that they need more than just faith in Christ. They need to come under the law of Moses. They need, in verse 16, Jewish food regulations. the Jewish calendar, festivals and Sabbaths. Somewhere in verse 11, they need circumcision. And very strikingly, what Paul is doing here, let's just note this in passing. What Paul does as he interacts with this is he takes Judaism and he relegates it to a position of being just another tribal religion. Just another tribal deity claiming allegiance away from Christ. Paul says, don't do it. Don't go back to those things, because verse 13, to live in that world, to live under those powers, well, that's the place of death. That's a place where, if only your senses hadn't become so dulled, you would see the corpses stacked up and you would smell the stench of decaying flesh. Don't go back. Rather, live in the new world. And we've got 2 points this evening as he urges the Colossians to do that. And the first is this. In baptism, you have found the doorway, the wardrobe into Narnia. In baptism, you found the wardrobe into Narnia. Okay, water in the Old Testament is always a gateway from an old world into a new and better world. Think about Noah's flood, or God's flood. The world has become corrupt and wicked. People have rejected God. They are oppressing one another. It has become violent. God sees it and he floods the world and wipes it away. And he rescues one family of 8 people in the ark. They are rescued through the waters and they come into a wonderful new world. And it's pictured in Genesis 9 as a new creation, as a repristination of the world that God created in the first place that was very good. Or think about the Exodus from Egypt, where the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt and worshipping false gods. And God brings them out in a great deliverance and he parts the waters of the Red Sea. And it's their pathway to freedom. And they leave the old world of slavery and they enter a new world of freedom under the loving rule of God. Well, think about how they then, 40 years later, enter into the Promised Land. They've been wandering in the wilderness, in this desert place for 40 years. This has become their old world, a world of death, a world of lack, a world of need. And God brings them out of the wilderness by parting the waters of the River Jordan and bringing them into the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Water is a gateway from one world into another, and it always involves a death. You have to die to what lies behind. You have to die to the old world. But it also always involves a resurrection, because the new place that God brings you to is better. Noah's world is suddenly a world where sin and evil has been cleaned out. It's been washed away by the flood. The Israelites have escaped the oppression and the murder of Pharaoh. And they're brought into a new relationship with God. The Israelites escape the death of the wilderness and they come into this land of plenty. It is death and resurrection through water. And Paul says that is what has happened to us in baptism. Verse 11. We've gone from an old world to a new world by dying and rising again. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by human hands, but with the circumcision done by Christ, or more literally, again in the ESV, the circumcision of Christ. Not, I think, the circumcision that Jesus does, but rather the circumcision that was done to him. Remember, Paul is combating the idea that these people need to become Jewish, that they need to get circumcised. And he says, you don't need that circumcision done by the hands of men. You need the circumcision of Christ. In fact, you've had the circumcision of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, I think it is a very graphic image for the death of Jesus. Just as in circumcision, a little bit of flesh is cut off the body, so in the death of Christ, the whole body of flesh is cut off. Jesus dies in the flesh, and the flesh is done away with. Not that he doesn't rise physically, but that the old, sinful, corrupt flesh is gone. It's a very graphic image. This has been cut away from him in his death. And Paul says, well, his death, his circumcision, is your death, your circumcision too. We saw in that reading from Deuteronomy that circumcision was always supposed to point to something deeper, not just a physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart, a transformation of our whole nature. And Paul is saying that has happened as we died with Christ. And when did that happen? Well, it happened when we were baptized. So in him you were circumcised in the putting off of the body of flesh, not with a circumcision done by hands, but with the circumcision of Christ, the death of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, look, you've been baptized. This is your identity. You have died to the old way of life. You've died to the old world. You have been buried. And now you have been raised through faith in God. When you were baptized and you trusted in the promises of God, God took you and he killed you. And then he raised you to life again. You are just as dead as Jesus. And now you are just as alive as Jesus. Everything has happened in him and with him. All that is true of him is true of you. It's as if in a very real sense, baptism is being handed a new passport. It's a passport out of an old world into a new world. A passport that allows you to travel from the world of death to the world of life. And so when those tribal deities seem so big and impressive, when they seem so threatening and powerful, when they threaten to get hold of you and to squeeze you into their mold, when you're frightened of what people might think of you for being different, remember your baptism. Remember that that is no longer your world. Remember that you are now in Christ, in a new creation. And that old world is shadowlands. Let's just steal Plato's analogy of the cave for a minute, and let's Christianize it. Let's make it so it's actually true. Living in the old world, living outside of Christ, is like living in a cave. And as the fire in the cave flickers, you can see shadows against the wall of the cave. And everything that looks so good and beautiful and true, if you only knew it, it's just shadows. In baptism, God has brought you out of the cave, and he has brought you into a world that is vivid with smells and colors and the beautiful realities. All of the realities that are ours in Christ were just shadows against a wall. Now they're the 3D, colorful, living, speaking, moving things. We've come out of boarding school, and we're in Narnia. But how did it happen? How did it happen? Well, the wardrobe into Narnia, second point, the wardrobe into Narnia was opened by the death of Jesus. The wardrobe into Narnia was opened by the death of Jesus. Before Christ came, all there was a wardrobe. And you would walk in and you would bang against the back and it was solid wood. Because Jesus has died. You now have all those fur coats and the boots, and you feel the cold wind and the damp of the snow, and you're able to walk through into this new and magical world. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Well, how did he do that? He did it in two ways. He did it by cancelling the written code with its regulations. And in verse 15, he did it by disarming the powers and authorities. Paul is speaking of the cross And he is speaking of it as the thing that brings forgiveness and the thing that brings victory. Forgiveness and victory. Just think for a minute. Imagine yourself in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. And right at the end of that reading, Mark told us that there were a number of women standing at a distance watching the crucifixion of Jesus. What did they see? They saw that Jesus had been stripped. They saw him crying out with a loud voice. They saw all of the people around him mocking him and laughing at him and sneering. They saw a weak and helpless man who had been condemned. And they saw a sign nailed to the cross above his head. Here's what it looks like. It looks like a man who has been stripped, who is helpless. It looks like a man who has been triumphed over by the rulers and the powers and authorities of his day. The Jewish people, the greatest religion that the world at that time had known, the Roman rulers, the greatest civil rulers the world at that time had known, had triumphed over Jesus and had put him to shame in the most humiliating death imaginable. And above his head, nailed to the cross, were the charges by which he stood condemned. This man is the king of the Jews. And that was common. That was a common thing for any crucifixion. Someone who's been triumphed over, someone who's been put to shame, someone who has the charges nailed to the cross above their head. Well, Paul, and Mark as well. Paul looks at the cross, and he sees all of those things, but he sees a terrific reversal in all of those things. So first of all, he looks to the cross and he sees charges nailed above Jesus' head. But what do those charges look like? Well, verse 14, God cancelled the written code. It's a reference, I think, to the law. God cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. There's the charge sheet above Jesus' head. Okay, the rulers and the authorities think that Jesus stands condemned because he's a threat, because he claims to be the king of the Jews. Paul says Jesus hangs there condemned because of the law of God. Because here's the thing, the law of God, it's like the picture here is of an IOU or a bond of a debt. The law comes to us outside of Christ in our sinful natures. And it shows us again and again and again the ways in which we transgress the law, the ways in which we cross the boundaries that God has set, the ways in which we rebel against the God who has given us his loving and good and wise instructions. And what the law does is it amasses a series of charges against us. So there's this huge IOU with our names at the bottom of it. All of the ways that we have loved and served our tribal deities. Our sexual brokenness, our pride, our anger, our self-righteousness, our antagonism towards people with other gods than us. Our fear of people and what they would think of us. All of those things that the law says stand opposed to us. And those things should be nailed to a cross. It's just that it should be you and me hanging underneath them. But Paul doesn't see that. Here's what Paul sees. Paul sees the law with its demands. He sees this lengthy IOU for each one of us nailed above Jesus' head. Paul says there is forgiveness and therefore a doorway into Narnia because of the cross. Because Jesus has taken the law's condemnation in our place. Just let that sink in for a minute. Whatever sense of guilt you have, whatever sense of being trapped in a sinful pattern, whatever sense of that this old world is inescapable, whatever sense of I've let God down again, those things have been nailed above Christ's head. And God has forgiven you. But it's not just forgiveness, it's victory as well. Verse 15. Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There is Jesus, stripped and shamed and defeated. No, 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 says Paul. As he dies, Jesus disarms, or perhaps more literally strips, the rulers and authorities. He exposes them. He robs them of their power. This is the best that humanity can do. And it's crucifying God's own Son. They've been completely exposed, completely shamed, and completely defeated. Here are the rulers and the powers and the authorities of the world, and standing behind them, Satan. And Paul says, in the cross, Christ has won a great victory. So no matter how powerful, no matter how ensnaring, no matter how threatening the tribal deities may seem, they are just shadows. They're nothing. They're defeated foes. You have left all of them behind. They cannot harm you or threaten you anymore because of the cross of Christ. So Paul says, don't go back. Don't go back. Rather, stick with Jesus. It's really the application of this whole thing. Stick with Jesus. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, just as you recognize that he is the real ruler of the new creation, and so you submitted to him as your Lord, just as you received him, so continue to live in him. Keep going. Keep walking in his ways. Rooted like a tree, sending its roots deep down into the soil and into the water to nourish, to be nourished and to grow and to flourish. Put your roots down into Christ. Rooted in him, built up in him, like a building built on sure foundations that is secure and stable. So that when the kind of freak weather comes along, you will not be a tree that lands on someone's car. You will not be a building that gets its windows blown in. Strengthened in the faith, growing in your knowledge of the faith of the gospel as you are taught. And like a fountain, overflowing with thankfulness. Overflowing with thankfulness to the God who has rescued you from Shadowland, rescued you from the oppressive tribal deities, brought you out of the darkness into the light, out of the shadows and into the reality. Why would you want the shadows when you have Christ? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your incredible love to us and your great power for us in his death. We thank you that when he died, our sins were dealt with. When he died, our enemies were defeated. That when we were baptized into him, when we were united to him, when we believed your promises, we died too and rose again. Thank you that Shadowlands is in the past. Thank you that in Christ we have the reality. Amen.